are here today to begin a new series. We completed our study through the book of Acts last week, and so today we will start a new series that I'd like to bring to you. About a month ago, I started really intensely praying and asking God, you know, okay, Lord, we're coming down to the wire here. Obviously, you're not coming back as I asked to take us all home, so I guess I need to prepare the next series. And lots of different options, lots of different thoughts always come through my head. I'm sure any pastor's head who preaches weekly. And as far as what should I do? Should I walk through another book of the Bible? Or should I look at a topical series of sermons dealing with a specific topical issue? And one afternoon when I was riding my motorcycle, actually, out there in the middle of a lonely desert highway. I know it sounds like an old country song, but it came to me. And I thought, yes, this is why you got me a motorcycle, Jesus. So you could speak to me while I'm riding it. Amen. I need to go on more. But no, actually, that's when it happened. It was pretty cool. And so without further ado, we'll start a new series, and I will call it Love Is. Love Is. And it'll be based out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. One of my goals out of this series is to have you memorize what love is. Memorize what this is, the scriptures that deal with what love is. And it is a goal. Of course, I know that your brains are already crammed full of all kinds of knowledge and wisdom and all sorts of things. But let's see if we can cram a little more in and have you memorize what love is. Because I'm hoping that throughout your day and throughout whatever it is that you're doing, maybe you find yourself in a situation where you're stressed or this or that, or somebody's made you mad, or the person you live with is just on your nerves, your mind will pop to, wait a second, love is, right? So I want you to try and memorize these things. By the way, if you come Wednesday night, we finished our study on biblical counseling. So this Wednesday, I'll be starting to drill into your brains again the scripture memory stuff that we have kind of worked on, and also some other things I have in store for you. But I want to encourage you to, if that's a weak part of your walk with the Lord, and you're a weak part of your Christianity is to, if it's recalling scripture, come. That's the only way you're going to grow. So I want you to come and be challenged in that. So we'll start with this one, what love is. I want to give you sort of the context of this chapter real quickly. This portion of teaching is kind of sandwiched in between teachings to the church in Corinth. And it's basically how to do church. Paul is looking over what he's obviously seeing in the Corinth church, in the Corinthian church. And he's obviously correcting some of the things that are out of line with God and his word. And so he talks about such things like orderly worship. We know from historical accounts that was not the case in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very bustling sort of hip sort of town. There was a lot of influence and a lot of pagan cultures and all of these sorts of things. And they were influenced by a lot of this in their lives. And what they tried to do or were trying to do was to try to modify it and adapt it and fit it into now Christianity. And Paul says, no, no, no. That's not how it works. That's not godly. That's not what God's word says this should be. All of the chaotic sort of things that were happening and all the emotional sort of frenzies and extremes were not in line with what God desired. And so Paul addresses that in these chapters. People getting, as we still see today, whipped up into sort of trances and losing control and falling on the ground and barking and doing all sorts of weirdness at Paul. And even at some, it got so bad, Paul even talks about in 12 chapter 3, listen, you can't say Jesus is accursed and still be in Christian, in line with Christianity. They were getting so whipped up into this emotional sort of frenzy that they were just saying whatever came out to their minds and dancing around and doing all these sorts of things. And Paul says, whoa, time out. That's way out of bounds. And so tucked in all of the middle of this, Paul teaches them, interestingly then, about love. My Bible subtitles this chapter, The Way of Love. Right off the bat, it seems to be telling us that if you're going to love, this is the way to do it. This is the path of love, so to say. Now, why is this important to us? Well, first of all, it's in God's Word, so, you know, it kind of has something to say about it all. But it is, or love is, one of the greatest characteristics of our God, isn't it? If you keep a finger there in 1 Corinthians and flip over to 1 John chapter 4, man, it's just the book of John, 1 John, all of it is full of a description of God's love and truly how to do love and how it looks in life and in our day-to-day life. But in 1 John 4, I want to draw to our attention because this speaks specifically to it. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we will abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we see scriptures like this throughout the New Testament and even into the Old, and it sort of should raise a question. Okay, I get the concept. God is love. He's in me. I'm supposed to love. But what does that look like with skin on, right? How do I live in this? How do I do love? How do I walk in the way of love? And why is that so important that Paul would include it in these passages? Well, because the love of God has many characteristics to it, doesn't it? He provides in love. He chastises in love. He disciplines in love. He sacrificed out of love. And when love is the foundation and the motivation in the church, it then becomes the foundation and the motivation in living our lives out in the world. So go back to 1 Corinthians and let's read our text this morning for the beginning of this series. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have And if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So some things to define, or just things to look at as far as what he's talking about, what sort of love he is talking about, because the Bible has at least, identifies at least three different types of love that we could look at as depending on what word is being used. There is one word called, or titled or named, I should say, eros, which is where we get the word or the term erotic love from. And then there's the word phileo, which is more of a brotherly sort of relationship. It's a little deeper, sort of personal kind of love. And then there's agape, which is the love of others. It is a more broader sense or term of the word love. One writer writes this. He says, agape is considered to be the love originating from God or Christ for mankind as a whole. In the New Testament, it refers to the covenant love of God for humans or humankind, as well as the human reciprocal love for God. This term then extends to one's love for fellow man. You remember when Jesus restored Peter on the shore? And after that, after he resurrected, he asked Peter three times. You remember that story? And he asked him, "Do you love me?" And on the first two, he uses the word agape. Like, you know, Peter, do you really love me? In a general sense. And of course, Peter says, yes. But the third one, Jesus sort of narrows the scope and uses the term phileo, meaning, Peter, do you really love me? Right? It is in this text in 1 Corinthians 13 that the word used for love is the word agape. And Paul will spend some of the time telling us what this love then looks like. Now, why is he writing this? I think partly because it should be our love that separates us, sets us apart from the world, right? It is what should identify us as God's children. And of course, it seems at least it was the missing ingredient of this church. But our love for each other is what keeps us together and helps us get along in this very room, in this very place this morning. If we didn't like each other, well then, we would have kicked you out a long time ago or something, right? But we're not a country club and we're not a this or that. We practice God's love here first, right? Then we take it out into the world. John 17, 1 John 4 talk a lot about this and how God's love is in us and how it defines us and sets us apart. Church is then an expression of that love for God and of God. I'm hoping that you're here this morning because you love God. I'm a nobody. Don't love me. I'll let you down. Well, you are here because you worship Him. You have a love for God and of God. And so we come together in that love. It's a sacrificing love. It's a teaching love. It's a correcting love. Why? Because that's what God does. Now, we must put a caution on this with an understanding that love does not equal tolerance. especially of sin. Amen. Oh, you got quiet on me, church. Love does not condone nor promote clear sinful behavior. Because we love God, because we love His Word, we don't blur the lines in an attempt to attain some sort of spiritual unity with each other. That's the culture's definition and way of love, right? You when you're out there, you're supposed to get along. You just compromise, you accept, you tolerate, and you never, ever, ever challenge. Because in that kind of love, there is no right or wrong. It's just whatever you feel. Whatever is good for you. As Christians, you know, we feel too. You have a lot of feelings about issues and topics. Oh, I bet if I opened up a political topic in here, we'd have a lot of feelings and issue about issues and things. But what makes us different is that we bind ourselves to the authority of God's Word that helps us discern those feelings. Amen? Don't get quiet on me. I might have a feeling about a certain opinion or a political issue or whatever it is, but if God's Word clearly defines it for me or clearly determines it or tells me that it is sin, then that becomes my feeling. No matter what my personal preferences might be, this is what should define us as Christians, correct? It's called having a biblical worldview. You say, well, Jesus loved everybody, right? Yeah, he did. He gave us many examples of how to love. But he also, in almost all of those examples, gave us a way to confront sin in that love. Because of love. Listen, Jesus never told people in the scripture, hey, you know, it's okay. You're an adulteress. I understand. You can't control yourself. You just do you and I'll see you in heaven. Never, ever, ever in scripture. No, what did he say? He said, you must be born again. You must go and sin no more. He said, die to self. He said, put your selfish feelings aside. Take on me. Take on my life. Crucify self. This is what Jesus said. And so when you're taking verses that are sort of a la carte, you just say, well, Jesus just loved everybody and accepted everybody without clarifying the rest of the story. When you do this, you are picking apart the true meaning and the context, and you lose then the promise and the power behind those verses and ultimately the full context of God's love, which is the salvation of your very soul. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are focusing on all the wrong stuff. You're focusing on all the showy stuff. You're trying to promote self in this. You're trying to appear so holy, you are missing the point. Look at the ending of chapter 12. My last sentence reads, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Paul's intention in this chapter about love appears to want to show them the value and importance and the foundational power in a godly love. What it looks like and what it does. How many of you know that love is a verb? There's an old Christian song. Toby Mac, is it? Somebody shaking their head? Yes, no? Toby Mac, somebody like that, sings a song, love is a verb. And it is something that is easily spoken. We love a lot of things, pizza and such. But truly, the God's definition of love is a doing word. It is a word that requires action in order to be proven. You tell me you love God, great. Show me you love God. Now, I'm going to take this a little out of order in this chapter. Normally, I sort of start in verse 1 and then sort of walk through it. But I'm going to mess you up a little bit. I'm going to go actually starting in verse 4, looking at the definition of love so that we can define it. And then I promise we'll go back and plug it all in. It's kind of like one of those movies, you know, that are sort of, you know, jacked up. They start in present and they go back and then I'm going to do that. So, isn't it interesting that when the Apostle Paul wants to set the teaching straight about what love, the agape love, is, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is love is patient. Isn't that dumb? Forgive me, Lord. That's a rough one, isn't it? You might just say, well, time out. Might as well not read the rest of the list because that's the one I got to deal with. And that's good. We're going to spend some time here this morning because our work is cut out for us, right? How many of you need help with patience? Raise your hand. Well, Lord, you saw it. You saw it. If you just sort of scan the rest of the verses, you'll see that there are 8 things that love is or love does, and there are 7 things that it does not do. Paul must have seen these in one form or fashion and thus is writing them. I don't believe it's a list of sort of priority or this is all that love is. These were the things that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul to write for us. And even today, can we not say, man, he's been looking at my life. In our world today, we can certainly see where the biblical definition of love and perhaps a lot of other things has been lost. In today's terms, might I use the common phraseology, they are being progressed. Being progressed into something else. Everything's being progressed these days. Definitions and terms. I was listening to a political news the other day, and the younger generations want to progress the Constitution and make it more meaningful for today and rewrite it in all these sorts of modern thinking thoughts and things. And I thought, wow. One of them actually said, we need to build a new foundation. And I thought, wow, isn't that something that's happening within the church? This Bible that we hold in our hands these days seems to be ancient. It needs progression. It needs modern thought and thinking. It needs to be changed in order to fit our modern culture. Man, that's dangerous. Patience. Right off the bat. Actually, if you would look at it in the original structure of the Greek language, you could read it like this. Love, patience. Not patience, C-E, but patience, patiences, moves, right? Love does patience. It's an action. Funny, the opposite of this is also an action because when you are impatient, you just want to smack somebody, right? Patience, we know by Galatians, is a fruit of the Spirit. Impatient, then, is a fruit of selfishness. And selfish simply is ugly and an accurate description of our fallen state, isn't it? Our depraved nature, so to say. We want all of creation to serve us. Just let me get it through a drive-thru and you better not hold me up. So then selfishness is the real enemy of love. Selfishness seeks its own happiness at the expense of others. Love seeks its happiness spending itself for others. I'm going to say that again because you should write it down. Selfishness seeks its own happiness at the expense of others. Love seeks its happiness spending itself for others. Chew on that for a minute. As you think about it, ultimately in the scriptures, we see the perfect example of that, that love will drive a man to suffer and die so that our joy may be full. Love is patient because patience is a dying to selfishness. It is the belief that in this dying, then, we will find something greater, a greater joy. And we find it in the joy of the ones whom we are seeking to love. And ultimately, if we look in the scriptures, the one that the true first love should be of God and then of neighbors, correct? In Matthew 22, the greatest commandments. So the Bible has a lot to say about patience. I'm just going to rattle some things off here. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are to patiently bear with one another in love. You know what that means, bearing with one another? Just ask my wife. She's been bearing with me a long time. Because I'm a bear. But patiently bearing, you know what that means? I want you to think about this. When you need to bear with somebody, you just want to think this thought. They're just not as perfect as me yet. So I'm going to put up with them until they reach that. Next time the waiter or waitress is late with some food, spills a drink, they put onions on your burger when you ask for them not to. Just think in your mind, man, just tell them, tell the waiter. It's okay, I know you're just not as perfect as me yet. See what comes. No, but it means a bearing with, a putting up with. 1 Thessalonians 5, be patient with them all. Who is he talking about? The idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. 2 Timothy 4, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with complete patience. Romans 12, you love this one, patient in tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1, patiently enduring sufferings. 2 Timothy 2, patiently enduring evil. Hebrews 6, 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Psalm 37, 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Some of us will wait in the drive-thru window longer than we'll wait for the Lord. James 5, be patient and wait until the coming of the Lord. And so there are really no loopholes in this whole patience gig. We are to be patient with people, with pain, with evil, and with God. Now, how many of you this morning are sitting next to somebody who needs patience? Nudge them. Get them awake. Because they're probably nudging you back. I love what one author writes, I read this week. It said, patience requires both faith and humility. It's interesting. Chew on that for a minute. Patience requires both faith and humility. It requires that whenever things go differently than we envision or wish, how many of you can you say amen? Because you got a plan. You got a plan for the day. You got a plan in your mind. And it is in stone. So whenever things go differently than when we envision or we wish, we believe that God is working all things for good. Romans 8 tells us that he will complete all the good things he begins, Philippians 1, and that we can trust him because our understanding is incomplete and inaccurate at best, Proverbs 3. So when we are in those moments where we are becoming impatient, you've got to sort of tap into that faith and humility side. You've got to understand that although things are not going perhaps the way you envisioned or planned for the day, is God still at work? Oh, yeah. He continues to say, it is just a relentless trust in all that we do and all that we cannot do, that God will deal with everything in perfect justice and he will accomplish all his purposes. Therefore, we do not need to become impatient. God is in control of this, right? Our impatience sometimes is a lack of seeing that truth. Why? Because we are so set on what it is we wanted to accomplish in the way we wanted to accomplish that. Or we are expecting somebody to live up to our perfectness, our own perfect. I know you're all perfect in here. I'm talking to the ones that are outside the wall. You take this out to them. We're expecting them to live up to our anticipation of their perfection. And when they fail to meet that, we drop the hammer. So, how then do I do more patience. If love patience, or love is patience, and this is the way of love, this is the first thing that he brings out. How do I do that? Because I'm a very impatient person. Not me personally, of course. I'm taking the hit for you guys. Here's what I say. Think about this. Have a plan, but be able to adapt to the unforeseen. You cannot control everything. I know I'm speaking to somebody's heart and stepping on somebody else's toes. You got a plan. That's great. Plan out your day. I'm not saying just live your life willy-nilly and whatever. Plan out your day, but be willing to adapt. Don't be so rigid that when something comes out, when the traffic backs up, you're not just steaming at the steering wheel. So be adaptable. Be flexible. I remember when I was a youth pastor, our youth mission trips, I'd make every one of them wear a rubber band. And when I saw them getting a little too impatient, things weren't going, something changed last minute, I'd walk up to their wrist and snap the yellow rubber band. And I'd tell them, be flexible. Some must need to wear big rubber bands. We'd have scars on our wrists. Then, listen, if anger is involved, if you're angry when you are impatient, be sure that it's a righteous anger and something that God would be angry about. He's not angry when the lunch line is too long, so don't get angry about that. There is a time and a place for righteous anger. But if you're the person who snaps to being impatient and then that goes right into anger, you got a problem. Come on, let's pray about it and talk through it. We've got trained biblical counselors in here. Here's a good one. Don't miss the teaching moment. Don't miss the teaching moment. Perhaps God is just answering your prayer for more patience. He's teaching you more patience. I say, see the opportunity, seize the opportunity, and grow from it. And this is probably one of the greatest parts to all this is, by you being patient, you are projecting the love of God. Whether it is the waiter, whether it is the co-worker, the boss, the husband, the wife, the child, whomever. By being patient in this sense, you are projecting the love of God, which really should be our ultimate and overriding goal. Ultimately, love is patient because God is patient. How many of you know that God is patient with you? Come on now. Don't make us put a list together about you. He is patient with us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Psalm 103. And that's why, as Brother Mike hammered in our brains on Wednesday nights, we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Some have said in this text that the word love, as Paul writes it, can be exchanged to say Jesus. In other words, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind and such. I guess the challenging part would be then to be able to say, I am patient. I am kind. That's what we're going to work on through this series. And together, we'll memorize this and we will grow in this series, in the way of love. Amen? Heavenly Father, we're giving you the praise for this. And I ask, God, just for all of us, that we could do more patience. In the little things, the nagging things, the big deals and the little deals, Lord, in all of it. May we be able to just slow it down. And instead of snapping with our mouths, with our thoughts, with our actions. We would take a deep breath, Lord, and be reminded of your patience on us. And Father, if trials and sufferings are the only way that we will be able to learn this, then may it be so. But may we be good students, so that we don't have to keep relearning. Lord, help us to show your love through our patience. In Jesus' mighty name.